The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
2 Corinthians chapter 6, reading from verse 14 to the first verse of this seventh chapter. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. Let's pray together as we begin this morning. Our Lord and our God, we do indeed thank you. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. We thank you, you are in the midst of us today, that you are present with us by your Spirit, to open your word to us that we might understand and grow and be strengthened, equipped, encouraged, trained in all righteousness. Lord, open our hearts that we might understand your word today, and strengthen us to obey it, that we might be not only hearers of your word, but doers also. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 4. As we continue our study of Genesis 1 through 11. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. We're going to leave it there. And we will come to 6:5 following and the key verses introducing the flood next week. The relevance of our reading in 2 Corinthians 14 will become clear shortly. Now we come today to a passage that is important. It's a challenging section, though, of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. For those of you who are familiar with these verses, or at least have pondered them or wondered about them, you will know that they are not easy. They're in a sense transitional verses, in that they conclude the pre-flood history of the earlier chapters, detailing the degeneracy into which the race has fallen. So they're concluding a certain section, but they're also now introducing or preparing us for what is about to follow, which is the great Mabul, the great flood that is to be sent upon the earth, the great deluge. Now, in Cain and his seed, we've seen already in the early chapters the development of sin and evil and the first rebel city building. We talked about Cain and his city. And we've seen in his descendants, in particular Lamech, we had that, as you remember, I trust, the message on Lamech. And if you've missed any of these sermons, I think it is important that you go back and listen to them or watch them online so that the connections can be made. We've seen violence and arrogance and polygamy, which possibly indicate that there was the beginnings there of an early form of powerful and corrupt aristocracy. And yet we've also seen the sons of Seth, the children of Seth, who was born to replace Abel, a righteous son in place of righteous Abel. We've seen that the sons of Seth had begun to call upon the name of the Lord. And in Genesis 5, which Pastor David dealt with, the centuries that passed there, and don't forget, you are reading in these early chapters, this is not 1 month following the next, you have here compressed centuries of history, there is recorded the great multiplication of people on the earth. And it's recorded in Genesis 5, the great ages to which many of these early, what we would call pre-diluvian, that's pre-flood patriarchs, lived. Now, as this godly line of Seth's descendants is delineated in chapter 5, we're not told anything about Cain's descendants, remember. We talked about the boast of Lamech, and all of a sudden we hear nothing more about his descendants. His boast ends pretty quickly. But here we have this list of the descendants of Seth. And we see appearing in this line people like Enoch, godly people who walked with God. And then finally we read about Noah and his sons, the end there of chapter 5. Noah and his sons appear. Noah is the one, the scripture says in verse 29 there, and he called his name Noah, chapter 5, out of the ground, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And so we know that a special individual, an important and significant individual in God's purposes, has been born. But it seems clear from what we've seen from Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 is that we have two peoples or two realms or two lines or two parallel kingdoms that have been developing in history. And this is very much the position of St. Augustine, who talks about this in his classic work, The City of God, where he talks about the foundations of these two cities in the rebel angels and the godly or the faithful angels on through Cain and Abel and so on, running right throughout history. And I think that's a hermeneutical key, actually, to the Bible that he really struck on. So one realm is godly, covenant-keeping for the most part, the other is rebellious. And this is an important premise, I think, for understanding these verses that we have this morning. Now let's just look at verse 1 of chapter 6 for a moment. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, we have this critical link between chapter 5 there and chapter 6. This links what's about to take place in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 6 with the genealogy of Adam and Seth that has preceded it. So chapter 5 helps us to make sense of these few verses. When we read the Bible, and especially when we come across difficult verses, it's important to always be mindful of the context, what precedes it, what follows it, so that we don't just pull out of the Bible something fanciful that we might like or want to read there that isn't directly related to what precedes it and what comes after it. Now, it's something that the sons of Seth begin to do. This transitional verse here, don't forget that the chapter headings in your Bible are not inspired. Okay, they're not part of drawing hard lines in your Bible to say, right now we're talking about something completely different. These are reference tools to help you find what you want to find in Scripture. So the sons of Seth begin to do something that provides the backdrop for the dramatic history of the flood and God's judgment that falls upon the earth. So today what we're going to do is to consider this incident of these four verses and what some of the implications may be that remain for us today. So the first question I think that's important, and when we read Scripture, of course, one of the important things to do is to ask the text questions, to question what we're reading and ask foundational questions. And the obvious one here is, who are the sons of God? Who are the sons of God? Now, a good deal of very fanciful interpretation of this passage has been known in the history of the church. Let me say that from the outset. And it remains in some quarters today. Now, one of the difficult things about preaching over against giving a lecture is that in lecturing, you don't have to apply your text. You can talk about all the various opinions, all the various views of a given text, and you don't need to land anywhere. That's the beauty of being an academic. You don't really need to always land anywhere. You can describe what everybody thinks and say, well, here's all the options. But a preacher has to apply the text, which means you have to land somewhere, okay, in believing a certain thing that you can actually apply to people's lives. And it is not sufficient here for me just to say, well, here's a few views of this text. You know, make of it what you will. Actually, I think the meaning of the text is actually much more plain than many people think. But suffice to say, it is true that the language and construction of these verses have been controversial. They have been controversial. Scripture, though, must first be interpreted with Scripture. So that's the first rule of biblical interpretation, is that we use the Bible as the first tool to interpret the Bible. And when wild or fanciful or magical, mythical interpretations are introduced that fall outside the general worldview and historic story of the Bible, we can be fairly sure we've moved into a realm of misinterpretation. Misinterpretation. Moreover, we can legitimately take into account extra-biblical material from antiquity that may be helpful in shedding light on things that can seem obscure if we're distanced from it by thousands of years. That's the importance of to biblical scholars of history and archaeology and so forth, is that it helps to shed light on difficult passages of Scripture. Now, for those of you who are thinking, what on earth is he talking about? I don't see anything particularly difficult here. Some have suggested that the sons of God in this passage are not human beings, but they are fallen angels copulating with human women. Now, it is true that the phrase sons of Elohim in this text can refer to angels in other passages of the Bible. That is true. However, this view of the text is, I think, highly objectionable on numerous grounds that, to my mind, are completely insurmountable from a biblical point of view. First of all, nowhere else in Scripture, or is it suggested that angels ever married human women? Nowhere. More importantly, Jesus himself explicitly states in Matthew 22, 29 through 30, Mark 12, 24, Luke 20, 34 through 36, that angels do not marry. Now, I don't think it's fruitful or helpful to speculate whether angels have gender. It does seem that in every case in Scripture, when they take a human form or human appearance, they appear as men. But they are not human. They're angels. And Jesus is clear in Scripture that angels do not marry. That's a very important piece of textual significance in the Bible as we consider this. Secondly, only the Alexandrian manuscript of the Septuagint, which is often cited. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And one of those is often cited in support of an angelic reading of this passage. Only the Alexandrian manuscript translates this expression in Genesis 6 as equivalent to angels. The actual critical edition of the Septuagint by Alfred Rolfs does not reflect an angelic interpretation. So I'm saying that for some of you who may have looked into this text a little bit or maybe checking up on me. Thirdly, in Scripture, it's very clear that angels are spiritual beings. They're spiritual beings. And we do know from the New Testament in particular that there are clear instances where fallen angels possess people. Jesus casts out demons, don't forget. But they aren't human. They're not made in the image of God. They can certainly take human appearance in Scripture. That's very clear. But to suggest, as some have done, that giants were the offspring of hybrid unions between humans and angels goes way beyond anything Scripture anywhere suggests. Are we to assume, for example, that angels gave themselves human bodies or the capacity to provide human sperm by some kind of rebel creative power of their own? And if the completely unsupported notion that fallen angelic beings had some sort of sex drive, which in itself is problematic, that angels would, that would be part of their makeup, that even if they did desire human women for sexual exploitation, then rape or assault would be the expectation, not taking wives as though they settled down with families and raised kids on the farm. I mean, it just strains all credulity. The notion of angel-human hybrids, I think, is fanciful in the highest degree, and it's contrary to human experience and the plain reading of Scripture. Now, a very serious objection that we might add to that is that why would judgment fall on human beings collectively in the flood if angels were, in fact, the cause of the trouble? And women were only guilty of being attractive. So a very serious theological objection is if this is the prelude to the flood and the actual main source of the trouble is angelic demonic interference with human females, then it would seem very strange of God to exact judgment on humankind for the products of angelic rebellion. Don't forget, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, Scripture says. Now, some have tried to connect 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20, 2 Peter 2, 4, and Jude 6 through 7 with this passage in Genesis. But I'm going to suggest to you that the connection is not warranted. These passages, when you look at them closely, refer to the fall of angels as a picture of rebellion and judgment. The passages say nothing of human-angel marriages. Nothing. The text in Jude that people sometimes cite in this connection does not claim that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which you know involved angels, remember, the angels who went into Sodom and Gomorrah, they were mistaken for men. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which Jude talks about, was not analogous to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, because the sin of sodomy is not the same as marrying a wife from another part of the universe. It's a very different type of crime. So the attempt to make some kind of direct analogy between those two passages, I think, is strained indeed. The sins of angels in Jude verse 6 and of the cities of the plain in verse 7 are simply warnings of judgment to other possible future rebels. This is what happened to the angels. This is what happened to the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is what happened in the history of God's judgments. This is a warning about future rebellion. In short, you can see that I'm not friendly to an angelic interpretation. Mythic interpretations need to be abandoned, I think, as pagan in origin, not biblical. Indeed, I think there is actually a dark, magical notion inherent in this false view, the technical term would be an incubus, which was a pagan mythological demon that descended upon sleeping women, an incubus. There was a female counterpart of this as well that descended upon sleeping men, that somehow has intercourse with unsuspecting female partners. That's a pagan magical idea. And I think to read Genesis that way is to read paganism into the Bible. The idea that God would allow such a degree of demonic interference in human procreation, even if such a thing were possible, that denies his creational distinctions, I think strains all credulity and faithful biblical interpretation. So, what is the meaning then? Well, the expression, the sons of Elohim, clearly implies in the Bible rulership, authority. In fact, a very legitimate translation of this passage would read, they were the sons of rulers. The sons of rulers saw that the daughters of men were attractive. Now, I think this is the only rendering that actually makes sense of the passage. What comes before it, the genealogy in chapter 5 of Seth, and what follows in terms of God's judgment? Walter Kaiser and F.F. Bruce explain, and I quote, Sons of God is an early but typical reference to the titularies, that's title holders, for kings, nobles, and aristocrats in the ancient Near Eastern setting. So that they're suggesting what is noted here in this expression, sons of God, is an early form of aristocracy, an early form of rulers or judges who have set themselves up as a ruling class. Now, emerging from the multiplication then of Genesis 5, these sons of God are those who are now setting themselves up as dynastic rulers. And of course, this is exactly what you would expect. Would we really expect that all of these humans multiplying all over the earth would not reach the point where certain individuals, certain people believe that their line was more significant, their line more powerful, more propertied, more wealthy, stronger, and able to dominate and rule over others? This is exactly what we see, actually, in Lamech. The passage, actually, appears to show an apostate line of Seth that starts to depart from the ways of God. So on the one hand, the sons of Seth are beginning to call on the name of the Lord. But now you have this great multiplication of this, as the centuries pass, of human beings. And some even of the Sethites of this covenantly faithful line begin to rebel. And they become power hungry and despotic. And they're driven to become men of name or renown, which really means infamy. Men of infamy. And along the same lines, we've seen in Lamech, don't forget, who took wives in Genesis 4:19, these polygamous aristocrats and rulers, apparently of Seth's line, they view themselves as unaccountable, and they start, the Bible says here really, taking any of the women that they choose as wives. So God's original intention for marriage at this very early stage is now being distorted and perverted. You've seen it in Lamech already in chapter 4. Now we're seeing it breaking out in the descendants of the Sethites. This kind of polygamous and aristocratic, that's not because aristocracy in itself is wrong. We need governors and rulers. But these are an unaccountable group who really believe they can just take wives from wherever they like and do as they please for their kind of quasi-royal harems. So there is an origin here to all of the things we see in antiquity. The ancient Aramaic Targums actually renders sons of God as sons of nobles. And more important, the word gods, Elohim, is used in Scripture for men who served as magistrates or judges. Do you know that? In fact, in Exodus 21:6, Exodus 22:7-8, Psalm 82:1-6, and then even a son of David is called a son of God in 2 Samuel 7:14, and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17:13. So the expression sons of God is used in the Bible for rulers, judges, magistrates, men of authority. Moreover, the account of Lamech in Genesis 4:19 through 24 and the sons of God in our passage are obviously similar when you look at the characteristics of what's going on. So both passages involve the taking of wives, plural, bearing children, dynastic exploits. They seem to involve tyranny, corruption, polygamy. Both passages seem to have these involved. Now, we know in pagan antiquity, both in Egypt and in Mesopotamia, that they used all kinds of names of gods and goddesses to add weight to their power as state rulers. Hence the regular use of the title that pharaohs and kings adopted for themselves as sons of God. We see that everywhere in the ancient world. Lastly, in this passage, we have this term, Nephilim, appearing, which has fascinated people in verse 4. The term actually occurs again in Numbers 13:33. So this is not the only reference to Nephilim. Now, don't forget, all of these people, bar Noah and his sons, were destroyed with the flood. So how can the Nephilim, if they are giant offspring of angelic and human interaction, suddenly reappear in Numbers? Well, the reference in Numbers 13:33 is to the Anakim. These are a people of great stature. And the reference is associated with the term in Genesis, Jeborim, which means mighty men of wealth or strength or power. So in Genesis 10:8, which we'll come to later in our series, we have Nimrod, who is a Jibor. He's a king of the land of Shinar. So Jiborim, Nephilim are associated terms, and the meaning, the literal meaning to fall upon, indicating some kind of violence, is actually not giants, but princes, aristocrats, or mighty men. So some translations which render this giants, I don't think is accurate. The Anakim were people of great stature. That's certainly true in Numbers 13. You'll remember that the people of Israel felt like grasshoppers in their sight. They said, we're like grasshoppers. These were very large people indeed. We see people like Goliath. We see, in other words, people of tremendous stature throughout aspects of the history of the Old Testament. But these are not primarily, this is not some idea of out of Greek mythology of great big giants wandering around as the offspring of demons. These insights, I think, are critical, but it doesn't mean we need reject the view that, A, the devil was at work, because wherever there's evil and sin, the devil is always at work. Evil is always, wherever evil is at work, demonic forces are at work. Neither does it mean we need reject the view of Augustine and Calvin and Luther that this has reference specifically to rulers of the line of Seth, that developed this kind of apostate element. After all, think about this for a moment. God overwhelmed the whole earth. He overwhelmed with the flood, as we're going to see. He overwhelmed the earth. He destroyed everyone except one family, Noah and his sons and their wives. It wasn't just Cain's descendants, therefore, that were destroyed, was it? It was all of this Sethite line who had been calling on the name of the Lord, that apart from Noah are overwhelmed in the flood, are destroyed in the flood. This reminds us, of course, that life and salvation are not genetic. They're not national. They're not even cultural. They're not a matter of birth in any way. Salvation is a matter of grace in terms of covenant faithfulness. Just because many of these people at the time of the great flood were descendants of Seth did not mean that, well, we're from a godly line, we're from a Christian country. Do you know that today 67-68% of Canadians identify themselves as Christians? Nearly 70% of people in this country identify themselves as Christians. Where are they? I'd love to meet them. I'd love to see them in church on a Sunday. Well, they're cultural Christians. They think, well, I'm born in a Christian country, I'm safe. Perhaps if I go to church at Easter or Christmas, make a confession periodically to a priest, it's all is well. This passage of Scripture makes crystal clear that there is no salvation because you grew up in a Christian family, that it's somehow guaranteed. Genesis 6, 1 through 4 gives us then some powerful Sethite aristocrats and judges who have left the godly and covenantal pattern, and they've begun to take women they choose, any they choose as wives from among the beautiful descendants of Cain, the city of covenant violation. Anyone they think's attractive, well, I'll have her, I'll have her, I'll have her. And we have here then the first great objection in the Bible that's repeated many times in Scripture, objections to mixed religious marriages. This is the first one, to a religiously mixed marriage. Now, some scholars have suggested it's possible to view the sons of God as the Cainitic rulers and the daughters of men as ordinary women amongst the Sethites. I think that's a much less likely view, but even if it were true, the point is the same. These are forbidden unions. They're offensive to Yahweh, and the result of them is the corruption. It must have been the corruption of the godly city, the godly line, those who were calling on the name of the Lord, and eventually the total judgment and destruction of the ancient world. That was the result of these ungodly unions. This was the historic upshot of religiously mixed marriages. This aspect is very clear in verse 3 of chapter 6, and again allows us to make sense of the passage. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide, or contend is perhaps better, in man with man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. This is what God says in response to these unions. My spirit is not going to contend with men forever on this, for he's flesh. Now, not only does that make it abundantly clear that the sin is of flesh and blood men and women, verse 3 tells you it because man is flesh. This isn't angelic unions. These are men and women of flesh and bone. I'm not going to contend with them forever because of this. It also shows that when God withdraws his spirit, a culture moves at breakneck speed towards judgment. My spirit will not contend with men in this forever, in their rebellion. You see, we call this theologically prevenient grace. Now, the Spirit of God, even now, because of the goodness of God, prevents people from being as evil as they would like to be, or could be, or might become. That's why it's prevenient grace. That the world is not as evil as it might be were it left completely to itself. And there's a contrast here, I think, between the Spirit of God in Genesis 1:2, hovering over the face of the waters and bringing order and life and suppressing chaos. He's present. When he's withdrawn, when the Spirit of God is withdrawn, well, chaos, disorder ensue. Chaos flourishes unchecked when the Spirit of God says, I'm not going to contend with men in this forever. There's little doubt in my mind that these historical developments are in the mind of Paul when he pens Romans 1. I think Paul is thinking about the ancient lie, the lie. It's the definite article there in the Greek. The lie. It's not a lie. The ancient lie. And then the developments that are seen in history, in the ancient world. He speaks of them. I'm going to read it to you. Romans, these are familiar words to you, but Romans 1, 18 through 32, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. This is what Paul has in mind, this deep history. In things that have been made, so they are without excuse. That word excuse there, interestingly, is apologia. They are without apologetic, they're without defense. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to, in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for the lie. What is the lie? You shall be as gods, knowing or determining for yourselves good and evil, right from wrong, truth from falsehood, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now that's a startling passage, which I think one Jewish scholar, an ancient scholar, has just escaped my mind, said were tender and remiss words to describe the ancient world. That Paul was excessive in his tenderness in the description of the ancient world. This is the kind of thing that was developing. This is what was flourishing. That when God says, my spirit will not contend with man forever in this, and he removes his hand, this is what happens in a culture. And I have no doubt that in Paul's great introduction to his letter to the Romans, this exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is what he has in mind as he paints a picture of man's history. And what happens when the grace of God, when the Spirit of God is withdrawn? And you have to see that, because this is the kind of world that God was about to destroy. It wasn't a context where, you know, a few people had forgotten to bring their sacrifices. This is the world that God was about to overwhelm. And don't forget, Jesus says the flood is only a picture. It only gives us an historic example of a greater judgment yet to come. Now, although the lifespans after the flood were steadily reduced, verse 3 there, his days shall be 120 years, does not seem to be setting a new average lifespan for man, saying that, well, he lived to really long periods in chapter 5, but I'm going to limit him now to, you know, an average lifespan of 120 years. You do see, especially after the flood, a sudden decline in the lifespan of the patriarchs. But that's not what the text is saying here. Rather, situated as it is in the narrative, it's a kind of presage of an event that's about to occur. Basically, God is saying, much like Jonah is commissioned to speak, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What is being said here is God's Spirit is not going to contend with man forever and is going astray. Man is mortal, and God is going to limit his rebellious time on the earth. It's 120 years, the judgment. 120 years to judgment. Some think that Methuselah's name, who appears in chapter 5, means when he dies, it shall be sent. The Nephilim in verse 4, then, chapter 6, do not appear to be identical with the sons of God. We have seen that they were a people of imposing stature, these Nephilim, Jeborim, Nephilim, both before and after the flood, when the Hebrew spies felt like grasshoppers in comparison. In other words, all Nephilim indicates is that the sons of Noah had a very big gene pool. Okay, this was still a very early period of the human race. And just like you can have a Great Dane or a Chihuahua, and they're both dogs, you can have Dutchmen and pygmies. Even in the modern human variations of height, we've got historical, archaeological evidence of people who lived longer years than we do and had attained to great stature. That's actually what one would expect in the early world anyway. But these men, these Nephilim, were infamous. They lived at the same time, the Bible says in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. The Nephilim were infamous in the ancient world. These were mighty men of great stature who, no doubt, some of their deeds were passed on and morphed into the legends of pagan antiquity. Now, I'm going to have a tremendous time when I come to Genesis chapter 11 and deal with Nimrod with you to show you his significance. But here is no doubt that much of the mythology of the pagan world, which is of significance, may well have been based on the renown, stories of the renown of some of these ancient men. Now, all of this becomes completely rational and reasonable when you accept what the Bible teaches, that all men are descended from one blood. And that the race of man is, in fact, all descended from Noah and his sons. You don't think that these events would be quickly forgotten, do you? I mean, there is a reason why pretty much every nation on earth, even tribes barely touched by civilization, we've discovered flood stories in all of them. Because this knowledge of these events, whilst it was transmitted orally and doubtless distorted, was of such significance. Of course it was remembered. Of course stories of the ancient world were passed on. Clearly then, chapter 6, 1 through 4 is historically important, it's theologically important, and it functions as a critical introduction to the flood account. That's what we're saying. Till this point, Scripture has actually dealt primarily with individuals and their rebellion. It's talked about Adam and Eve. It's talked about Cain. It's talked about Lamech. But here, all of a sudden, in chapter 6, it deals with groups, the sins of groups, for the first time. The crimes of the sons of God, the crimes of the Nephilim, and the resulting pollution of the entire race by these godless unions means punishment is no longer directed against individual human beings, but against mankind itself. Now, let me conclude with this. Apart from the justice of God's judgments and some very remarkable insights into deep history, there's something very important and practical that we can take from this passage. Christians need to marry wisely and build godly relationships and cannot expect that simply being from a Christian background or family will preserve them from the very often very difficult consequences of a religiously mixed marriage or the possibility of being pulled away from the faith. Notice in Genesis 6, our text, throughout the history of Israel, if you look at Deuteronomy 7:3, where it's forbidden in God's law to marry outside the covenant, Don't forget, it's not forbidden to marry outside of your own people group. It's forbidden to marry outside of the covenant. Because the Bible is not interested in so-called racial prejudices of men, which are actually a product of pagan thought and humanistic thought. All men are of one blood. There's only one race, the human race. It's not worried about intermarriages between different people groups. It's concerned with the intermarriage of people of a different faith. Ezra's time is a very good example of this, where Ezra has to tell the people of God to actually be rid of pagan relationships, pagan wives, and calls them back to faithfulness to God. And we saw it again in our reading in 2 Corinthians 6, that God repeatedly teaches us against marrying people outside of the covenant of grace. Now, this does not have reference to what happens when a spouse becomes a believer and she's already married or he's already married to a non-believer. The Bible is not there addressing, 2 Corinthians is not addressing that. Paul addresses how to handle that situation when one becomes a faithful Christian and the other hasn't. That's a different scenario. I'm not going to deal with that this morning. But those married to non-believers who since come to faith, can often testify to the unique challenges of having an unbelieving spouse. First thing we notice in Genesis 6 about these marriages, you see, is that they were purely based on sexual attraction and doesn't seem to be anything deeper. It doesn't tell us that the sons of God considered the moral example and religious standards and faith of the women. It just tells us, well, they found them attractive and they brought them into their little harems. And had their polygamous relationships. It was purely outward, and that was the only criteria. And that, of course, is a very poor basis for a marriage. Now, that's not to say attraction isn't important. I'm not suggesting that you find somebody that you find totally unattractive, but because they have moral character, you think, well, that's a good, solid marriage decision. I mean, that may be equally problematic. But if it's not more than some kind of animal attraction that brings people together, problems quickly emerge because not only does familiarity tend to breed a contemptuous attitude, but also, in case you haven't noticed, beauty is fleeting. It fades. Now, you can try and outrun it with oil of ule. And you might staple this and that. But charm is deceptive and beauty is fading. It goes. Now, some would argue that women have the rawer deal here, that men tend to age more gracefully. At least some of my friends have suggested that. That may or may not be true from the modern perspective. I think we should accept the fact that part of what defines us in the world at this time is our mortality. And that there are certain things about growing old that should be accepted and rejoiced in. And again, I'm not suggesting that we don't take care of ourselves, that we're not concerned about beauty, that we're not concerned about being attractive late into life. Those are all important, that we let ourselves go and so on and so forth. Not at all. But I am suggesting that in a culture that worships youthfulness, there is a danger that we overlook some of the beauty of aging, of becoming more mature, of a touch of gray, as it were, of the things that change about us as we age. The Bible actually tells us, doesn't it, that charm is deceptive and beauty is fading, but the woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. And that has to be the primary factor in considering a godly marriage. Beauty fades, but godly character actually grows more beautiful with the years, doesn't it? Second of all, because the family is God's basic institution, to introduce a fundamental religious division at that level is actually to risk the foundations of society. To say, well, I'm just going to marry an unbeliever and hope for the best. And have a religious division foundationally in the marriage is to risk that marriage and therefore society itself. Marriage is a big enough challenge even as believers, never mind attempting a partnership with righteousness and lawlessness, with light and darkness. As 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, such marriages are an unequal yoking, and in such a yoking, it is hard to plow in the same direction. That's the analogy of the yoke. If there's an unequal yoke, it's difficult to plow. The oxen can't plow well together. They can't move in the same direction. Christ does not agree with Belial, says Paul. Our inheritance, our hope, our portion is not the same as covenant violators. And as temples of the living God, we cannot join ourselves to idolatry and expect that there'd be no consequences. In short, religious spiritual division is the most basic and foundational of all the things that divide. And so to willfully enter into such a relationship is to undermine the marriage before it starts and to place at risk the fabric of society, to place at risk our children and their faith, and therefore the church. I'm not making this up. I'm just reflecting the Bible's teaching on marriage. Third, God tells us through Haggai that cleanness is not contagious, but uncleanness is. If you look at, haven't got time to read it now, but Haggai 2, 11 through 14. If someone clean and someone dirty rub shoulders for too long, it's not usual for the dirty shoulders to be cleansed in the experience, but for the clean person to be dirtied. Redemption is a gift from God. It's not a contagion. It's by faith and repentance. You can't contagiously convert somebody. But the Bible does talk about sin and evil being contagious, or at least polluting. Polluting. Scripture reminds us that even in normal relationships, bad company corrupts good character. Those who walk with the wise will grow wise, the Bible says. But to be in close fellowship in the nature of marriage with someone who doesn't know and love the Lord is a very, very risky position in which to place ourselves. Therefore, if you marry a non-believer in the hope or with the expectation that all will be well because you will convert and reform them, you may be very sadly disappointed. And it is, according to the Bible, an act of presumption. I would add at this point, you see, that you and I are not capable of saving anyone. You cannot reform the hearts of other people. You know, early on in my life as an evangelist and apologist, I used to take a tremendous sense of burden on myself if I wasn't seeing people professing the faith or giving their lives to Christ at events and things I was speaking at and so forth, that maybe if I said it differently, maybe if I reworked the text of my lecture or my sermon, that would be the answer. These are back in the deep, dark days of my Arminianism, when I thought that really it was incumbent upon me to convert people. But I can't convert anybody. I can't morally reform anybody by my words. Now, I can be faithful to God, to his word, and I can be faithful in speaking his word, and sharing his word, and living by his word. That's my task. But I can't transform a person. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't try and do his job for him like a Pharisee. I think that if I use the right words and browbeat people in the right way and manipulate circumstances or others, I'm going to morally reform them in my direction. That's a Pharisaic spirit. And to take such a thing into marriage and say, well, I will reform them, I'll convert them, is a terrible presumption. Typically, in fact, it's the believer who is weakened steadily loses faith and hope, or at the very least finds themselves in a very difficult and sad marriage. And so let me add one word to this as I close. I realize, and I am cognizant of the fact, in our time especially, that it is very, very difficult for young ladies in particular in the modern church to be patient to wait for a faithful Christian man because they seem to be in such short supply. And it's not an illusion. They are in short supply. That's the fact, because there's been a fundamental failure of the church to preach a gospel that is going to draw men by the work of the Holy Spirit. It was men who abandoned the church first in the 20th century and women began to follow later. And many men perceive the church to be a place for women and children at best, to, you know, sing happy songs and learn about Jesus loves me and being moral. They don't understand what the church is. They don't understand who God is. It is difficult in our time to wait. And I've seen some young ladies give up in frustration and disappointment and go and marry a non-believer and then wander away from the faith. More than once. And I'm appealing to you not to do it today. That's my appeal to you. Trust God. Wait on God and his timing. I'm not saying don't be proactive. Okay? Just sort of, oh, I'll just wait. I'm saying don't compromise. Don't compromise. And the same goes for the young men. It's not about not being proactive, in the same way that just because the Bible says beauty is fading doesn't mean we're not proactive in resisting the fading. But we mustn't compromise what God requires. There's only one thing worse, friends, than not being married. It's being married to the wrong person who may be opposed to Christ. It can mean years of pain and grief and sorrow. But if we actually submit our hopes, our desires, our dreams to God, he doesn't fail us. He knows our needs. He knows our desires even before we ask him. And so let's remember the lesson of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. The end of all rebellion is always judgment. Always. Now, the end of rebellion for the Christian, for the believer, is discipline. And those who are not disciplined, the Bible says, are bastards. They're illegitimate. They don't know fathering. And we all need, Scripture says, to be fathered. Hebrews 12 deals with this. But the end of all rebellion against God is judgment. The way of God's covenant discipline, however, produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness, Scripture says. It's peaceable. It's good. It's a blessing. The godless of the ancient world were swept away. And actually, so will all wickedness, even in our age, in God's righteous dealings in history. If our age doesn't repent, God brushes it aside. It's judged. Don't envy the wicked. The Bible says their foot shall slide in due time. Let us be faithful in nurturing godly marriages, godly relationships, families, and communities that we might glorify God and fulfill his kingdom purposes for our lives. For this is the good way. And we're called to walk in these ancient paths for our blessing and for our joy. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.